this evening. Exodus chapter 17. All right, everybody there? All right, we need the Lord to understand his words, so let's ask him to give us understanding. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the presence of your spirit. Lord, here we are. You know what's happening in our lives. You know how we think. You know how we feel. We ask, Lord, that you would please help us to understand what your spirit is saying to us. Help us to be able to apply your truth to our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you are communicating to us. And we want to hear, Lord. We don't want to just learn the words. We want to see change in our lives. So please, Lord, meet us here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Israel's journey from Egypt, from bondage, up to the promised land was important. It was a valuable experience. There was a purpose for the whole journey. The Lord was seeking to accomplish some things in his people through the process of traveling from Egypt up to the promised land. And he used this journey to reveal truth, truth about who they were, truth about who God is. And through this, he was seeking to build their confidence in him and to help them to see that he is sufficient for everything that they would face and to help them to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. Please know there is a purpose in the journey, in your journey. Our destination, believing in Christ, is secure. We're headed to heaven. The price is paid. Our names are written. We have reservations in glory. But along the way, on this journey, there's so much to learn. And there's a purpose that God has for each of you to fulfill. I'm so thankful that Israel's journey was recorded because there are many lessons for us on our journey along the way. So let's see what we can learn as we continue tonight in chapter 17. Look at chapter 17 in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So here at the command of the Lord, the people traveled from the wilderness of Sin. Remember that word sin there in Hebrew isn't the word that means transgression or fault or error or iniquity, but rather it's simply a word that means a hard place. So the wilderness of the hard place. They traveled through a very difficult area where they had been hungry, and they made two stops, we know Numbers 33, 12, and 13 tell us, to finally arrive at a place called Rephidim. You can't see it in the English translation, but Rephidim literally means resting place. So they went from a hard place to a resting place. Rephidim. It would be safe to conclude that ordinarily it was a place where there was water. For no one would rest in the wilderness in a place where there was no water. But this time when they arrived, they found no water. The brook, the stream, the spring, the well, whatever the source was at that place was dry. It was a crisis to have over 600,000 men of fighting age, plus older men, younger children, and women, potentially 3 million people or more, to arrive at a place expecting to rest, and they're finding no water. That was a crisis. Traveling through barren wilderness, I mean, they had a continual consciousness of the necessity of water. They show up there and there's no water. That's a legitimate need. This wasn't the first time they faced a water crisis. The first time was at the end of chapter 15 when they came to a place that had water, but it was not potable. It wasn't fit for consumption. And the Lord healed the water and made it sweet. But this time they show up and there's no water at all. So what do? Verse 2. They did as any humans would do. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So the people looked to Moses to provide. They looked to their human leader to give them their necessary hydration to satisfy what was becoming an intense thirst. They challenged Moses' leadership. They complained against Moses. They criticized Moses. They judged his motives. They blamed Moses for their lack. And it wasn't just one or two of the people, it was the congregation turning together against Moses, willing to think the absolute worst of Moses. And just think about it. They didn't have social media to voice their complaints and solicit sympathizers and gather a gang to beat up on Moses. No, they were able to pull together and complain the old-fashioned way without technology. When there's a crisis, a lack, a real and legitimate need, to find someone to blame in a strange way brings satisfaction to the ordinary human mind. People are always looking for someone to blame. No matter what side of an issue you're on, sensing a need, there's some kind of satisfaction to be able to pin it on somebody and say, "Well, it's his fault." Be on guard, because you're human, and you might find yourself just jumping on board that train. In reality, it was the Lord who led them there. It was his command. Remember, it was by his supernatural leading, pillar of cloud during the day, pillar of fire at night. He led them there, so in reality, they were questioning the Lord. They were blaming the Lord. And that's what Moses pointed out to them there in verse 2. "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Moses had no hidden source of water that he was holding back from them. He had no extra knowledge of where there would have been water. He was just following the Lord as like them. Ever since they left Egypt, just following the Lord. Keep in mind, the Lord had given them water before, turning that bitter water sweet. In addition, don't forget as we're looking at this that he was feeding them daily with supernatural bread from heaven that they called manna 6 days a week. And he had brought them the Egyptian delicacy of quail to satisfy their desire for meat. And here's this group of people that had been saying, "What shall we eat?" and God provided. Now they're saying, "What shall we drink?" While they were living in constant daily dependence on the Lord for their food, and the Lord was giving them their necessary daily, continual, miraculous provision to stay alive, here, even at this point, they're saying, "What shall we drink?" not trusting the Lord who led them, who was providing for them to provide the water that they needed. And that was their basic problem. They didn't trust the Lord. They were calling his leadership into question. They didn't believe they were in the right place. They didn't believe they were at a place that was good for them, that the Lord had led them to a place that was good for them. They thought Moses brought them there. They didn't recognize the leading of the Lord. Now, I have to say that when we camp at a resting place, criticism is not rare. Complaining is not unusual. Expert critiques of ministry arise, and men are often blamed for a perceived lack among God's people. It's true. You see, as believers in Jesus today, we're given a mission. We're given things to do, the gospel to share, and people to reach. And when we're engaged in our mission, embracing our call, there's not time to sit around and come up with complaints and critiques, because there's people to reach and a gospel to share and a world that he loves. Now, sometimes the Lord leads us to a resting place, as Jesus did with his disciples when he took them up to Caesarea Philippi. Remember, took them away from the crowd up to Caesarea Philippi. And when he took them away, the purpose was for revelation. Who do men say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he took them and he said, listen, I'm headed to the cross. They're going to kill me. And then he took them, three of them, up with him on the mount, and he was transfigured before them. Yes, he took them away to a resting place, but it was for revelation. And when God gives you that rest from the work, it's always for revelation about God. And that's what this was for Israel. It was supposed to be a time of revelation, as they would in this situation be given an opportunity to see amazing revelation about God. So if you find yourself in a place where the Lord is giving you rest, look for the Lord, focus on the Lord. Don't focus on others. If you have downtime, focus on the Lord. If you have away time, focus on the Lord. Don't focus on others and put yourself in the place of deciding whether they're doing what they're doing right or wrong. But focus on the Lord. Now, Moses responded properly to criticism and complaining. Moses is a great example here, verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. So here again is a commendable pattern in Moses' life. He cast his cares on the Lord. He took his questions to the Lord. He turned all of his challenges over to the Lord. He allowed the words of his critics and their charges against him, their accusations against him, to drive him to prayer. And that was Moses. He was a man of prayer. And partly his prayer life was enhanced because of the difficulty he faced in leading God's people. So they became the inspiration and motivation for him to be on his knees. And that was good. That is a great way to repurpose false accusations and criticism. And that is to turn them to prayer and allow the attacks of others to become your inspiration to stay on your knees. What bad can come from that? To just turn it to prayer. Now Moses was at an utter loss, so he turned it to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, verse 5, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod which you struck the river, with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that people may drink. So the Lord answered by giving Moses direction, instruction, leading, to ultimately satisfy the needs of the people. This was mercy. Mercy. Did they deserve it? Absolutely not. It was mercy. I mean, they were eating manna 6 days a week, 7 days a week. They were collecting it 6 days a week, but they were eating manna 7 days a week, supernatural bread from heaven. And yet here is they're eating this bread that was supernaturally delivered, led by a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire at night. They're complaining, criticizing, and refusing to believe God's good intention for them. Did they deserve water? But I think they deserved to be thirsty. And yet God was gracious and gave them water in a totally unexpected way, in a totally unlikely source. There's not one of them that would say, hey, I've got an idea. Let's go beat on a rock and see if water comes out. So Moses was told to go before the people, to get out in front of them, to follow the Lord, to take some elders, likely as witnesses, and they were to go to Horeb, which is another name for Sinai, and the Lord stood on a particular rock, identifying it. Most likely his pillar of cloud moved and rested upon the rock, and he was to take the rod, as God instructed him, the rod with which he struck the river, the Nile. Remember, he struck the river Nile and turned it to blood. The sea, he didn't strike the sea. He held the rod and lifted his hand, and the sea parted. But the river he struck, and it turned to blood. The rod of God, the authority of God, struck the river, and judgment came to the river, and it turned to blood, in a sense, killing the Nile. God's bloody judgment. And so the same rod he was to take and strike the rock that was identified by God. And it was to be struck with judgment. And as it was struck with judgment, like the Nile, water would flow from it. And that's what happened. Water flowed, and one drink of that water, I guarantee you, changed the whole disposition of the people, satisfying their complaint and quenching their thirst. A supernatural, superabundant flow of water from the smitten rock. Water that flowed like rivers in the wilderness to provide water for likely more than 3 million people. So they were given a practical opportunity to learn that God is able to provide in ways that they can't even imagine, that he's able to satisfy their thirst. They found in their need an opportunity to experience the Lord's gracious provision and all-sufficient supply. If they didn't have the need, they never would have experienced the supply in that supernatural way. This is something that the Apostle Paul, in his ministry, had come to appreciate and look forward to. And he wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He spoke of some kind of pain. He described it as a thorn in his flesh, some pain that he had. And he prayed to the Lord 3 times that he might take it from him. He actually was pleading with the Lord to take it from him. And the Lord answered him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 to 10. Listen to the Lord's response to his prayer and Paul's response to the Lord's revelation, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 to 10. Paul said, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That's the Lord's revelation to him. My grace, it's enough. And you're going to be strong in your weakness. And when Paul heard that from the Lord, his conclusion was, he said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, he said, then I am strong. So Paul discovered that if the Lord led him into a wilderness where there was no water, so to speak, he would soon see the provision of the Lord, the grace of God, abundant and sufficient. And so when he found himself in a place of need, whatever it was, physical, mental, spiritual, if he was sensing a need, Paul actually learned to come to a place where he would rejoice because he knew that if God had led him into a place of need, he was soon to discover the abundant and sufficient grace of God in his need, that the Lord would begin to work beyond his usual experience and lead him into something great. The Lord loved Paul, but he loves you too. And that same grace that God gave Paul, that God gave the children of Israel, he's willing to bestow upon you. His grace is sufficient. Here in Exodus 17, not only was this a wonderful practical opportunity afforded by God's mercy and grace to learn that he would provide for his people, but it also became a wonderful revelation of himself. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4 points back to this event. Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware of all our fathers, that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So Paul said, looking at this story from a spiritual perspective, the rock is Christ. See, Jesus is the rock that the Father identified. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He said it at his baptism, said it at his transfiguration. The Father identified the rock. The Father gave revelation that, hey, this is my Son. This is the one that you can trust. This is the one that I'll build my kingdom on. This is the rock that comes from heaven to earth that's not cut with human hands, Daniel chapter 2. This is the rock. And yet he was the rock that was struck, that was judged for us. We're not worthy. We're like the children of Israel in the story. We're sinners that tend to blame and complain and contend. That's the way we were, you know, before you came to know Jesus. You had a reason for why you were the way you were. You had complaints. You had people to blame. You had excuses to make. And so we deserve to be struck. But Jesus was struck for us. And as he was struck, life flowed from him. Living water provided from him so that we can come to him and find life abundant and eternal. And just one drink totally changes the disposition of a sinner who comes to him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus said to the woman at the well, John 4:13 and 14, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The word also tells us, John 7:37 to 39, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, when Jesus was struck for us, the water flowed. Life was given. The fountain was open so that whoever is thirsty can come to receive life, eternal life, abundant life, never-ending life, satisfying life. And that fountain is open today for all who are willing to come to him by faith and drink. Revelation 22:17 says it. It's our message today. Revelation 22:17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he who hears, come. And he who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him drink of the water of life freely." And what a picture in the wilderness, the smitten rock, the water flowing, and whoever wanted to could come and drink. Today, whoever is thirsty can come to Jesus and find fulfillment and satisfaction and life eternal simply by coming to him by faith. So good news in Exodus 17 that started with a sad scene of need and complaining, and that became the backdrop for God's mercy and grace and just this wonderful revelation of Christ. Now, after this experience, Moses decided to name that place. He called it a few names. Verse 7 says, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So Massah means temptation or to try or to test. Meribah means chiding or contention or quarreling or strife. So he named the place of testing and contention because the children of Israel put the Lord to the test there, doubting the Lord's presence. They were saying, well, the Lord must have abandoned us because if God was truly with us, we wouldn't be this thirsty. And they were conditioning their thirst being met with their belief in whether or not God was with them. And that in that place of doubt, false accusation, lashing out unjustly and unbelief, it was there the Lord by his grace gave a revelation of himself and manifested his glory in an amazing way. Now, after the water began to pour forth, verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. The Amalekites, descendants of Esau, Genesis 36:12, separated themselves from the other Edomites, forming their own group. They were nomads at that time, living in that area. And at this moment, after Israel had been questioning if the Lord was among them or not, Amalek came to attack. They came to fight. And this battle certainly would give them the opportunity to see that the Lord was with Israel, working on their behalf. I think that's one of the reasons the Lord allowed it, so that they would have a fresh revelation that he was really with them and he was for them. So this was Israel's first battle coming out of Egypt, the first time fighting an external foe. The Lord had fought with them, or for them, certainly, when the Lord defeated the Egyptian army. But now they would need to fight. You might want to write down Deuteronomy 25, 17, and 18. That gives us some more details about the strategy of the Amalekites. Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 18, where Moses said, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary and did not fear God. So when the Amalekites came to attack, what we don't see here, but what we were told later in Deuteronomy, is that they attacked the most vulnerable, those who were straggling, those who were weakest, those who were tired, the people that were at the back of the pack. Now, we have an enemy today. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, verse 12, Ephesians 6, 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Our real adversaries are spiritual beings, evil fallen angels, spirits, demons, working with Satan and Satan himself. They're actually much more dangerous than the Amalekites. They're more dangerous than ISIS. They're more dangerous than the most liberal people that you've met. And certainly they can energize people. And certainly they can use the things of the world. But always remember, the real foe is not one that we can see. We can see evidence of what he's doing, but our real foe is not one that we can see. And our enemy is crafty and often attacks those who are on the edges of the camp. Those who are trying to follow at a distance. Those who are tired and weary, who are worn down, who aren't in fellowship that often, they're vulnerable. And we together need to be aware and watch for those that are on the edges who are stragglers, because they are the most susceptible to Satan's attack. It happens too often that when people start withdrawing and pulling back from fellowship, often we hear later of them walking into sin or being deceived into false doctrine or being lured into worldly lifestyles. The enemy is not stupid. He's crafty. And when people start pulling back for even what seems to be at the time legitimate reasons, he says, ah, good. And he focuses his attack. He has limited resources. He's not like God. He's not everywhere. And he doesn't have all resources. So he has to take what he has and use it effectively. So he picks on those who are the stragglers, or those who are even going through crisis, or those who are, you know, hurting. So we need to watch. Now, when this attack came, notice the strategy. Look at verse 9. Look at the strategy to deal with it. Verse 9. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other, and one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So first mention here of Joshua, who was from the tribe of Ephraim, who became Moses' assistant, served Moses for almost 40 years, and he would be the leader after Moses, the one who would bring the children of Israel into the promised land. So Joshua was chosen to go and choose men to go and fight, while Moses and his brother Aaron and Hur went up on the hill to pray. As Moses observed the battle, he held the rod, which symbolized God's authority, and he lifted up his hand, which was the posture of prayer. So lifting suggests that, hey, I'm lifting this up to you, Lord, and I'm appealing to you for help. And notice, the outcome of the battle was not determined by the strength, size, or training of the army, but prayer was the determining factor. When Moses' hands were up, Israel prevailed. When his hands came down, Amalek prevailed. And so Aaron and Hur came up with this stool, a stone for Moses, and they stood next to him and held his hands up. And then notice as well that Joshua defeated Amalek with, we're told, the sword. There are lessons we can learn in this that we can apply very practically in our life as we deal with our adversary. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 to 5 says this. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. And this is a challenge for you when you're challenged. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So Paul wrote, we walk in the flesh, we live in the flesh, we have fleshly bodies, but we don't battle in the flesh. So we have some special weapons to deal with the enemy. That we have a different strategy than the world has to deal with the opposition. Remember that. If we're responding to opposition like the world responds to opposition, we're missing the point. So if it's a way that the world can respond to opposition, then it's time to stop and say, well, wait a minute. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. There's something different about the way we do battle. So I'd like to just point to some illustrations in the story of how we do battle. First, understand that as we are facing spiritual warfare, that we have a Joshua. Joshua was told to choose troops and to go and fight the battle. He was leading the battle. And Joshua is a Hebrew name that in the Greek is Jesus. Jesus is the English translation of the Greek form of the name, Hebrew name, Joshua. And our Joshua, Jesus, is the one who leads us in triumph. And when we're dealing with the enemy, it's essential that we're in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to defeat the enemy, we need to submit to God and resist the devil. We have to be in submission behind the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing him to lead us in triumph. So the first thing is to make sure that you're in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have areas in your life that are out of the Lord's authority, where you're going kind of around Jesus, where you're not in submission to Jesus, those are areas where you're very vulnerable to defeat. Secondly, as Joshua prevailed with the sword, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 and Ephesians 6:17. Hebrews 4:12, Ephesians 6:17. So we know the enemy, he works with lies, manipulation, misrepresentation, he twists scripture, he communicates things to convince us of falsehood. He is a liar and the father of it. So he'll say, you're no good, you can't be used by God, God can't forgive you, you're a rotten person, look at those people, they're talking about you. And he'll just flood your mind with all kinds of things that aren't of God. So we need to take the word of God and cut through those thoughts and say, where is this coming from? Is it from God? Is it from our own mind? Is it from the devil? We need to be skilled with the word of God. If we're going to overcome the enemy, the second thing is we have to be skilled with the word of God. Third, as Moses prayed and Joshua led the people into battle, we need to be people who pray, who understand the authority we have in prayer in Jesus' name. And we need to go out and engage the enemy to share the gospel, to rescue stragglers, and to help the weak. Both are necessary. Both are necessary. Amalek would not be beaten without a fight. And they couldn't win the fight without prayer. You see, they go together. Amalek could not be beaten without a fight, and they wouldn't win the battle or the fight without prayer. So practically, we need to be people who are praying, understanding the authority we have in Jesus' name. We can ask according to his name, and he hears us, and we can have those things that we've asked for in his name. Because he shed his blood, he paid the price that we can ask and we can approach. So we need to understand the authority we have in prayer, but also then we need to, at times, we're called to go and engage the enemy, to speak the truth in love, to reach a world that God loves. So very practically, when you're listening to a message, you know, at the end of every message, particularly on Sundays, I'm always sure to share the gospel. And this crazy thing happens when we get to the end. And I start saying, well, today you can begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave. And I can watch people sitting here who are already believers, and they say, well, I know that, I'm saved. And they go, zip, 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 Bible goes up, and they're thinking about, what am I going to have for lunch? At one of the most important times of the message, when the gospel is going out for people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the battle is going to be won in prayer. We need to be people that are praying, to pray for those that are listening that may not be believers, because it's a spiritual battle. The blinders have to be opened. The devil needs to be bound for people to hear the word and come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Pray. The battle must be fought to be won, and the battle cannot be won without prayer. Fourth, as Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands, we need to encourage one another to pray. It's true. To be together, agreeing in prayer. Yes, I know you can pray on your own. We all can pray on our own. We should. We should be praying continually. We should be in constant communication with God, that when we're communicating with others, we're also connected with the Lord. We should pray always, certainly. But there's something powerful in agreeing together in prayer. Here's Moses. His hands are coming down. He can only endure for so long. Aaron and Hur are there figuring out ways to keep the prayer going. I was thinking of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 18 when he was speaking in the context dealing with a brother who was in sin, who refused to repent. In other words, speaking concerning church discipline. But in that passage of church discipline, dealing with serious issues in the church, Jesus said these words, Matthew 18, 18 to 20. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." That should get you excited about coming to a prayer meeting. That when we come together as disciples of Jesus and we're praying and we're agreeing and we're petitioning heaven, as we're discerning his will and praying that God's will in heaven would be manifest on earth, great things can happen. Not because I'm telling you it, but because Jesus said it to be so. That's why if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that they understood the powerful significance of the prayer meeting. That when God's people get together and agree in prayer, great things can happen. So when we're dealing with the enemy, get behind Jesus, our Joshua. Follow him into battle. Use the word, the sword of the Spirit. Fight and pray. Both are important. The enemy has to be engaged to be defeated, and he won't be defeated unless we pray. And fourth, there's a great need to come together in prayer, to stand with one another as Aaron and Hur did with Moses. Look, if there's something in your life and you're praying and praying and praying and not seeing answers, come to the prayer meeting and see what the Lord will do. Now, after this victory, verse 14 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" So the Lord wanted the memory of this to be passed down from generation to generation, that yes, there's victory that's on the way, but there will be continual battles along the way. Ultimately, the enemy will be completely defeated, utterly blotted out. And that's a great message and reminder for us, is that ultimately, in the end, we have the end of the story delivered to us. Read the back of the book, and Jesus wins. And if you're with Jesus, you win. But notice one more thing as we move on. Before we move on, the name of the altar that Moses built to worship to celebrate this victory, he called "The Lord is my banner." The idea is the banner was used as a rallying point for an army, to direct the army, to focus an army. And so what Moses was recognizing is the Lord, if we're going to have victory, the Lord has to be our rallying point. We have to come around Jesus and focus on Jesus and focus on him and rally around him. Victory comes from focusing on him, not the problem, not the enemy, but on him. The focus on Jesus. Remember that, because that, again, is not the way the world does battle. If you have a problem in your life and you go to a counselor, they'll say, well, it's about you. Let's examine your past. Let's talk about all your problems. Let's talk about everything that's ever happened to you and everything that is happening to you, and we'll find an answer there somewhere. And it's not there. The answer is to focus on Jesus, center on Jesus, keep your mind on Jesus, keep your head in the Word, keep focused in fellowship, stay in prayer. The answer is rallying around the Lord, who is our banner. We'll get into chapter 18 a little bit. Let's look at chapter 18. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, introduced back in Exodus chapter 2, there he was called by a different name, Reuel. He is a man whose daughter Moses married. At this point, Moses had been away from what had become his home and his father-in-law for about a year. Back in Exodus chapter 4, Moses left with his blessing. He went to Reuel, to Jethro, and said, hey, I'm going to go down and deliver God's people from Egypt. And Jethro said, sounds like a good idea. You have my blessing. Go. That's my paraphrase. But he went. And now at this point, Jethro's hearing about the great things that God has done for Moses and for Israel, most likely from the travelers passing through. Now, having heard the reports, we're told in verse 2, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons, with his wife, to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, are coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Now we learn a few things that we didn't know before. Moses, who had taken his wife and his sons with him initially, we learn here that he sent Zipporah and her sons, their sons, back to Jethro at some point, most likely for protection. He just sent them back. And he turned his focus from his bride and his sons to his brothers, to Israel, for a season. And they were separated for a time, and then here reunited. Now we also learn that the second son of Moses was named Eliezer. We knew the first son was named Gershom. The second son, just Moses had two sons. Here we learn that the second son's name was God is my help. Now, interesting prophetic foreshadowing. Remember, Jesus is the prophet like Moses that Moses said would come. Peter announced that in Acts chapter 3 when he was preaching, that this is the one that everyone would be accountable for his words. He was the prophet like Moses. He is the Son of God. He's God, but he's also the one who is the Word, and everyone's accountable for his word. So he's the prophet like Moses. And if you look at it, Moses was rejected the first time he came to deliver his people, and he then went away. And when he went away from his people, he acquired a Gentile bride and had sons. And that we've been talking about is an interesting picture, because Jesus was rejected by his people the first time he came, and he went away and has a predominantly Gentile bride, the church. And there's coming a time when we're going to be out of the picture for a while, and the Lord's going to return his attention to his brothers, to Israel. And through a time of tribulation, he's going to deliver them out of the world, saving them from persecution. And then ultimately, we'll all be brought together at the end of the tribulation as we enter into the kingdom. So, interesting prophetic foreshadowing developing in Moses' life. Here in the historical narrative, Jethro brought Moses' wife and his sons to him. Family reunited. They came to Moses Moses' camp, announced their arrival. And then verse 7 says, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord delivered them. So Moses filled in the details for Jethro, essentially witnessing to him, reporting to him all that the Lord had done. Verse 9, then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Please note, Moses' testimony was powerful and effective in Jethro's life. Jethro heard the story of all that God had done for them and what happened in Jethro's life. Well, first joy came. He was rejoicing over what the Lord did. Not only did joy come, but he also worshiped. We're told he blessed the Lord and he offered sacrifices. So here Jethro began to worship because of Moses' testimony. And he also acknowledged the supremacy of God. From his confession here, we can gather until this point he recognized the plurality of gods. But at this point, he realized that there was no God like the God of Israel. And then Jethro shared a meal with Moses, Aaron, and the children of Israel. In other words, he was in fellowship. And all this came as the result of Moses sharing the simple testimony of what God had accomplished for them. And I want to tell you that your testimony can be a powerful tool of God to impact the world around you. Because your testimony is actually God's story in your life. Your testimony tells the world around you what God can do. Paul said that you are an epistle of Christ. You're a letter of Christ for a world that's watching to read. And it's your testimony as you share simply, this is what God has done in me. This is what I've watched God do around me. That testimony is powerful. It can bring joy to others. It can inspire others to worship the Lord. It can reveal the character of God, and it can lead people into fellowship with us. Remember, God has called us to be his witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that he would give us power to be his witnesses. That includes witnessing, yes, but to be his witnesses. It's almost like there's a courtroom and the world is the jury. And God has brought his son, Jesus Christ, before the world, and he's brought the gospel before the world. And he says, okay, Exhibit A, Jesse. And he puts Jesse up in front of the world and he says, look what Jesus has done in Jesse's life. Look what the gospel has done in Jesse's life. Exhibit B, Pam. This is Pam. Look what Jesus has done in Pam's life. Look what the gospel has accomplished in her life. And just one after the other, you are witnesses for Jesus Christ. That's God's intention, to take your life and use it as a testimony to a world that has to make a decision whether they believe the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege we have in being a witness for the Lord. That's what Moses was to Jethro. Let me tell you about what God did in my life. That's the way we engage the enemy. The enemy cannot be defeated unless we fight the battle. The battle cannot be won unless we pray. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for the privilege that you've given us to represent you in this world, to be your witnesses. And thank you for the power that you promised, the living water, the power that you've promised to be your witnesses. Lord, fill us afresh that we can be your witnesses in this world. Use our lives, Lord, as witnesses for what you can do. Be glorified in us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for your word, your testimony to our hearts. We want to worship you and thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.